You may be seated.
Well, welcome again. Good to see everybody here this morning. It might be giving away too much there. Whenever I'm up front, be it for this or for the music there, it's always fun to watch people filter in there, which is, it's especially more fun right now when you never know who's going to show up. So thank you for being here. That's what I mean when I say that. Those of you at home watching, again, thank you as well. Let's open our time of the Word with prayer. Lord God, as we just sang, please speak to us this morning. I've heard it said that if we want to hear you speak out loud, let's read the Word out loud, and I couldn't agree more. I pray that as we look into the words of Christ that have been recorded for us, well, whatever misconceptions or bad attitudes that we have, whatever sin we have that stands in the way of us understanding, clear that away and give us a true understanding of what you would have us know this morning. As I prayed before, open our eyes, open our ears. May we truly live by your Spirit and according to this word. In Jesus' name we pray. So I don't know if anyone's ever noticed or even cares. It's okay if you don't. But I often like to give some kind of reason as to why I chose the sermon text that I did for the morning. So, for example, a couple of weeks ago when I was up here, I spoke about suffering and hope from Romans chapter 5. And the reason I did that is I wanted to complement our current series on Revelation, in which there are passages that have an awful lot of suffering in the midst of that. That was what I was doing last time. This time around, I don't think I'm giving it away to let you know there. I'm kind of filling in at the last moment. And so when I was going in over options in my mind as to what I wanted to talk about, I didn't really have any ideas off the top of my head for anything complementary to our larger sermon series. Today's passage isn't in direct relation to that as far as I was planning it. But I got to thinking about what I would write. And I did start to think that, however, much as Tom prayed there earlier, it would be valuable to think about God's call to love our enemies in light of the larger world around us. It's no secret that in the culture at large, there's this perception of our country being divided up as political enemies. Maybe, and I say that word maybe loosely, probably definitely, you might be dealing with personal or professional enemies in your life. These are common issues. And if you're the kind of person that thinks you don't have any enemies, well, I don't want to put you at odds with anyone. If you're not actively at odds with anyone, that's wonderful. However, I would say I think the fact that Christ tells us in the Scriptures to love our enemies, that means it's assumed that we all have enemies of some sort. There's been someone who opposes us or angers us or makes us go out of our way to avoid them. And so that said, let's take a look at the Scriptures on that topic from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in reflecting on that, ways to think about that applying to my life, I was thinking about early on in my career, I probably say it too often up here, but if you don't know, I'm a military musician is what I do for a living. Early on in that career, I was what was called a specialist in the military, in the Army. For those of you that don't know Army rank, that is a step above the different levels of private, and it's below the different levels of sergeant, which is what I am right now. But at the time that I was a specialist a number of years ago, I had no real ambitions to make sergeant, and I had a coworker who was also a specialist, and for years that coworker did not meet the physical requirements to be eligible to be promoted. This person, he got it together just briefly enough on those physical requirements to make the promotion, and then within a couple of months, probably, he was right back to no longer meeting those physical requirements. For those of you who aren't in the military, that may sound weird, and why would anybody care? For those of you who've been in the military, you're just like, ah, I knew guys like that. And so with that, it's indicative of kind of how I felt about this guy as a professional. It's not the kind of professional behavior that I was looking for, and that's just the way I felt about this guy and his work. Nevertheless, now this guy outranks me. This guy outranks me, and he was put in charge of our sound crew. And our sound crew is the one that sets up the speakers and the mixers and the microphones and so on for our large concerts. And I didn't find this guy to be particularly competent in that realm either, as far as like knowing more than I did or anything of that regard. He didn't know his way around our equipment better than I did. And so it was just a particularly obnoxious time for me professionally. I'm taking orders from this guy I felt like our setup times are ended up being longer and that our layouts are more confusing. And, again, orders from a guy who didn't strike me as especially qualified to lead. And I know I spent time complaining about this guy. You can ask Wendy about how much I complained about my professional life at that time. Years ago. I don't think I ever became known for refusing to do my job or starting any big arguments, but I definitely had this feeling of, how do I do my job under this guy who's driving me nuts? And I know there had to be some sort of sense of conviction in there that was, I have to figure out how to be loving to this guy. And it must not have been all that bad, because I also remember every once in a while, playing cards or going out for drinks with the guy, and I don't remember any pain in those circumstances or anything like that. So for most people in the active duty Army, you get moved around to different duty stations, and years later, my brother, who's also in the Army, he was stationed with this very same guy that I've been talking about. And I remember telling my brother I did not like working with that guy at all. And I don't know if he really remembers how much I disliked my time working with him. And my brother said, well, I don't think he necessarily knows, because when he met me, this is my brother talking, when he met me and saw that I was your brother, he was like, hey, you're Jeff's brother. Say hi to him. And he said it like you guys were friends. I'm like, okay. So what I don't want you to hear from this illustration is, hey, oh, look at how great Jeff was at loving his enemy. They became friends. I'm telling you this as my illustration because I'm not really sure if I did a good job at loving my enemy in that circumstance. I don't know if I did a good or a bad job, really. I just know there was an instance where I had to figure out how to love a guy that I was opposed to, and it was difficult. And it's difficult for all of us to love our enemies. Maybe it goes without saying, but that's what I'm saying. It is difficult for us to love our enemies. It's counterintuitive. And so as we look at that difficult topic of how to love our enemies, something that we all need to work through, I want us to see Jesus' words in Matthew 5. I want to see how that they're instructive and give us information on how to love our enemies, on when and where we're going to love our enemies, and maybe most important of all, why we love our enemies. So again, we're going to go into how to love our enemies, when and where to love our enemies, and why. As we get into the how of loving our enemies, let's do that by reading verses 43 and 45 again. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Again, that was verses 43 and 45 of our passage. And the first thing I want to note is that phrase, you have heard that it was said. This passage in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses that phrase several times. He uses it in regards to different topics that he's addressing. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the topics of anger, lust, divorce, taking oaths, retaliating, and here in our loving enemies section. So what Jesus is saying when he's saying, you have heard it that it was said, is that there is some sort of Old Testament truth that's been misunderstood or misinterpreted. But then he says, but I say to you, and that's his correction of the interpretation. That's what we have throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important to note that Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament itself. Earlier in the chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it, and not one tiny bit of the law is passing away until all is accomplished. So again, Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament itself, but rather misinterpretation or misapplication. In the case of our verses here, again, it says, you have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That in and of itself, that's not an Old Testament verse. You're not going to find a verse that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We are, of course, told to love our neighbors. In the Old Testament, you can find that in Leviticus 19:18, that phrase, love your neighbors as yourself. It wasn't just uttered by Jesus, but also in Leviticus. And we're actually going to go in a little bit more into the notion of hate as we go here. But for example, David in Psalm 26 says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. So it definitely seems logical to have hatred towards our enemies. And we even see things in the scriptures that might point us in that direction. But there isn't a command that tells us to love our neighbors and hate our enemies. As I said, Jesus is correcting this misinterpretation, and the correction is what we have just read, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And right there in that phrase is the first thing that we need to know on the how to love our enemies. The first thing we need to do is pray for them. Simple action, right? I know I used to very frequently in prayers with my kids, and as a way to try to apply that, I would pray something to the effect of, God, help us be kind and sharing and loving, forgiving, even to those that we don't like all the time. And it's probably been a while since I prayed that. I probably need to pray that more. And so again, we have this prayer. What is it that we pray for our enemies? Do we pray for their destruction? And believe it or not, I don't think that the answer to that is 100% no. The reason I would say that is there are times in the Bible that we see prayer for destruction of the wicked. An example is in Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22. David prays, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Again, both of these examples that I've given you are David speaking. And I don't know that David is wrong to be praying that. Especially as God's chosen leader of God's chosen nation at that time. There's this classification in the Psalms called imprecatory Psalms, where there's prayer for judgment of the wicked. And so I'm not here to say that those prayers by David are wrong. But again, back to Matthew 5, where our primary text is today, is Jesus calling us to pray like that for our enemies? And in the context of Matthew 5, I doubt it. In the context of Matthew 5, the reason I doubt it is that what follows is that so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, in verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So in this verse, in verse 45, we have this idea of sun and rain being these life-giving blessings, water and light, things that we need to function. And those are available to all people on earth. The wicked and the good, the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. This is frequently called the doctrine of common grace, if you've heard that. I trust a lot of us have. And common grace is one of these doctrinal issues that many, 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 many people have written about. And so I don't want to confuse us with too exact of an academic definition on that. If you do a quick Google search on the term, you might find stuff from historic leaders in our denomination, like John Murray and Cornelius Van Til. They've written about common grace. Then across the Reformed world, there's this Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper who's written on that. You can really get into the weeds on this topic. So, and I know some of you have thoughts on this. And that's okay. That's good. For purposes of our discussion on common grace, generally speaking, what I think is plainly evident, and I want us to see here, regardless of whether or not a person is classified as good or evil, there are blessings like sun and rain that God gives, and that is an example of an act of love here. I think that's plainly evident in our scriptures right here. So when Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and then uses this example of God blessing all mankind with both good and evil, sun and rain, I would say that in the prayers, he expects us to pray for blessings for our enemies. I would say in the context of this passage, that is what Christ is expecting. Loving our enemies is going to involve blessing them and doing good towards them, even as they might not deserve it. And God does that for all men. And that's what we're emulating here. It's certainly counterintuitive. We can come up with all sorts of, well, what about? Why would we want blessings for that? We want to pray for the destruction of the wicked. And again, we see David do that in the Psalms, so why not? Again, as I mentioned before, I don't think that's always wrong. And I want to use that thought to transition to the when and the where are we to love our enemies. And it's the same verse that we were just in, verse 45, that I think answers that question. When and where do we love our enemies? I think the answer is in the here and now of our life on this earth. The here and now of our life on earth. And that may both sound vague and obvious to you, but here's why I say that. Verse 45 that I've been talking about, if we read it again. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So, okay, where is God in this verse? He's our Father in heaven. He's in that heavenly realm that's greater than our finite created universe that we're physically observing here on earth. And so how is he loving? It's by sending sun and rain into this finite created universe in the here and now on earth. And all of this, again, may seem pretty obvious, so what's my point? This love for enemies, this blessing of sun and rain, if people remain in their wickedness, it's temporary. That's good and right. That's what God's doing, but it is temporary. And what do I mean by that? Romans 9 is a scripture, I think, that really helps us understand that. If you go to Romans 9, you don't have to turn there, but if you do, it's Romans 9, 22 and 23. We have the following words from the Apostle Paul. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so I hope you heard that. Did you hear that? God is going to show his wrath and make his power known. He has endured with much patience, these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I mean, are we catching this? There are people who are prepared for destruction. It's happening. That's it. They will receive God's wrath and be destroyed for their wickedness. Well, what's God doing with them now? He's enduring them with patience. So the wicked people living here, here and now today, receiving these benefits, these loving benefits of sun and rain, They're only receiving that loving benefit temporarily. They are bound for destruction. And so in the here and now, if we are loving our enemies as God loves them, by patiently enduring and seeking their blessing in the here and now, we're doing that knowing full well that God is the one who's going to take care of eternal destruction and wrath. Romans 12, I like a lot of verses explaining things in Romans. Romans 12, it helps us out even more with that thought. There's a lot of similar ideas to what Tom read from 1 Peter in his prayer. But Romans 12, in verses 19 to 21, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so, did everybody hear that? You were to give food and water to your enemy. Be good to them. Plain and simple. And why? Well, because God will handle the vengeance and the wrath. Love your enemies in the here and now of our life here on this earth. But do know that God will destroy the wicked and the evil enemies that he hates. Both of these things are true. Both of these things are true. And I think we're really uncomfortable with the idea that God both loves and hates. Both are true, and the Bible does not treat God's love and God's hate as canceling each other out. So we don't need to treat those things as though they cancel each other out either. This is why I mentioned earlier that I don't think that praying for wrath and destruction for the wicked, as David did in Psalm 139, I don't think that's always wrong, but I do think it's not what's in view of what Jesus is talking about at the moment. It's not as if God's love means there's no death or destruction for anyone in the case of the wicked. And they may experience God's loving blessings of sun and rain in this life, but his wrath and hatred is for eternity. All right, back to Matthew 5. We said that loving our enemies means that we love them by praying for them. And if I've gone too far afield, I do mean that we're praying for blessings for them. And we've also said that loving our enemies means that we're loving them in the here and now. Where do we love our enemies? In the here and now on this created earth, much like we're receiving the blessings of sun and rain in this life. So that leaves us with the final question that I put there earlier, why do we love our enemies? And I mentioned this may be the most important part. Let's see that by finishing out our verses here in Matthew 5, verses 46 to 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, why do we love our enemies? Well, loving our friends, it's easy, isn't it? That's what we just said in the scriptures. It doesn't do much to display God's love in us when we love our friends, because pretty much anybody can do that. Tax collectors are the known crooks of the day, of Jesus' day. And they were good enough to do that. So everybody greets their brothers. You're not displaying any love that's more significant, greeting people who are already your brothers, because people who don't belong to God, they do that. It's not any more significant if we do the same. So why do we love our enemies? You probably caught it at the very last phrase. We do so to be perfect as God is perfect. As we've been discussing, we wish for blessings on people opposed to us because God has done the same in giving the sun and rain. And we are being like him, perfect as he is perfect. Loving our enemies in this life, in the here and now, doesn't change the eternal reality of death and hell awaiting God's enemies, but it does reflect his kindness and his patience here and now. That's how we're being perfect as he is perfect when we do that. When we're also kind and patient and loving to our enemies right now, we are being like God because we belong to God. We are his children. His spirit lives in us. We are united to him. That loving character of his is also in us. It's also ours. And also, we can't forget that we were once God's enemy. This whole time, I've been talking about good people and evil people and enemies as though we here in this room are God's good people who are his children. That's the manner in which I've been talking about that, and I pray that we are and that is true. As God's children, as ones who are not his enemy, we have to remember that we once were, and I want us to keep in mind the words of Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God showed his love for us while we were sinners, while we were still his enemy. God loved you as his enemy. God loved me as his enemy, as a sinner. And it would be just as right for me to be waiting out this life for that eternal death and destruction that I've mentioned so many times. that would be right if all the blessings and all the love that I experience right now is the common grace, just the sun and the rain in the here and now, but I'm bound for eternal destruction too. That wouldn't be wrong. You and I are no more deserving of God's love than any other wicked person in this world. The only good that is in anyone here is Jesus Christ and his righteousness, joined to you by his Holy Spirit, joined to me by this Holy Spirit, if we believe in him. We all are sinful. We all deserve eternal death. We all deserve God's hatred. We do not just need the love of sun and rain in this life, of physical blessings in the here and now. We all need saving grace provided by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That is the perfect love of our perfect Father in heaven. We love our enemies because we have the perfect love of Jesus Christ who loved us. I used to very often say when I was up here, if you don't hear that message every time when we're up here in the preaching a message, then we've done something wrong. We need to hear that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ every time we look at the scriptures. And so as we get to the end here, this is where I normally put the application. I say, well, what are we supposed to do? And the answer is obvious from our text. The whole thing is about what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love our enemies. So we do good to them, we be patient with them, we pray for them. And that said, it's still tough to figure out the specifics of what to do in every situation, isn't it? I don't know that there is always one correct answer. There are definitely correct answers, I just don't know that there's always one correct answer. You might recall my opening example. I was talking about a difficult coworker. I bet a lot of people can relate to that. I had that guy who outranked me, and he was put in charge of our sound projects, and he was driving me nuts. And I said, I'm not really sure if I love that guy the way I was supposed to. I do know that I only really worked with that guy probably for about a year. And honestly, I have not thought about him in years. The only reason it came up to think about him was because I was trying to think of an illustration for this message. And so clearly, I think it's clear, trying to be patient with him and stop complaining in that temporary situation, that didn't do any lasting damage to me at all, at least not with that guy. And you maybe think about people who you are having difficulties with right now, and it may be more serious than an uncomfortable situation at work. We make enemies about all sorts of things, and a lot of them are real serious issues where it seems right to be making enemies. It may be real harm coming to you and your family, and there may be times that when you do need to take action to get rid of an enemy. Sometimes it might be getting higher authorities, getting the law involved if there's danger or crimes involved, or sometimes if you're just not getting important things done. Sometimes it may just be a matter of getting away from that person. Like I said earlier, I don't think there's always one correct answer. I think there are correct ways, but not always just one correct way. So depending on the situation, these may not be unloving things to do. Discipline and correction for people committing evil deeds, that is loving, and it can be a loving way to protect yourself and others and to get an evil person rehabilitation they need. And getting away from an enemy who you are constantly at odds with, that may be the best way to stop fighting and be the best way to be loving towards that enemy without doing any further harm. That may be the case. I have not found an exact formula for every single scenario that we can come up with as how to love your enemies in the scriptures. But I would ask you to consider a couple of biblical examples. You don't have to turn there because it's a long story, but if you go to the end of Genesis, we have the narrative about Joseph. Joseph was the son who was sold into slavery by his older brothers. And he rose in that time to be the second in command of the nation of Egypt. And so as he is in second in command of Egypt, after being sold into slavery by his brothers come to him for food in a time of famine, not knowing that it's him. And instead of vengeance, Joseph shows these treacherous brothers love and saves the family. He's able to save their lives and save the family. And in this case, loving your enemies resulted in reconciliation as a family of God's people. Much later in the scriptures, I'd like us to consider King Saul and David, who would be king after him. David was anointed to replace King Saul, and King Saul had fallen from God's favor as the king, and he's to be replaced David, and there's a period where he's chasing David to kill him. In 1 Samuel 24, in the midst of this pursuit of David to kill him, Saul enters a cave where David happens to be. And David, having the opportunity to kill his enemy Saul, he chooses not to, but rather cuts off a piece of his robe, and he's showing that he has spared his enemy's life here. Two chapters later, something similar happens. It's 1 Samuel 26. Again, David comes upon Saul asleep in an encampment, and instead of David killing Paul in his sleep, he says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." So again, David spares Saul's life. And sure enough, there's no reconciliation between Saul and David. A few chapters later, Saul dies quite gruesomely in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and it says the result of a battle with the Philistines. So like I said, I give those two examples because I don't have an exact formula of the exact actions to take in every circumstance in trying to love our enemies. I'm trying to demonstrate with that those biblical examples, and the moral, I think, as far as I'm making it, is results will vary. Reconciliation as well as ending in blood are both possible, even when we're loving our enemies. So loving our enemies in this life, be it coworkers that bug us, neighbors that we just can't get along with, political opponents, and it can even be brothers, sisters, parents, children, spouses that are driving us up to the wall to the point where we don't even want to be part of that family anymore. Loving these enemies is only going to be accomplished by being like our Father in heaven. And we have to trust that whatever the outcome of taking that action, it's going to be for His glory, for His great purposes, and it's going to make His glory known to us as we remember His loving mercy that we've received. So let me close us in prayer on that note. Lord God, in the message of loving our enemies, I spent so much time talking about wrath, and I would reiterate, we deserve Your wrath, I deserve Your wrath. And yet You have shown loving mercy. And so as we look at that tall order to love your enemies, and the reason why is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, we know that that's impossible in and of ourselves. But we know that what is possible is that Jesus Christ has loved us perfectly. Jesus Christ, when we have faith in Him, and Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit resides in us. And so we pray that as we look at Your words at this difficult task to love our enemies without even knowing how it's going to work out every time, I pray that we would remember that we love our enemies because of Jesus Christ in us. It is possible because Jesus Christ in us, and it has been effective that You have loved us as Your enemy and brought us to Yourself. I pray that we remember that for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.